read this to start with, so that you can see what my point is, and I'll go through and look at some of the points individually. Okay, my starting point accepts that the Judeo-Christian faith is true. Its scripture contains the word of God, and its diversity of literary forms in which some scripture is demonstrably historical, some uncertain, and some demonstrably not historical, set precedence for LDS claims to be a modern perpetuation and development of that faith, a faith which has never been founded upon the ability to prove its supernatural claims through natural means, such as history, archaeology, anthropology, genetics, etc. And attempts to prove or disprove the historicity of the Book of Mormon are nothing more than attempts to prove or disprove the supernatural claims of Joseph Smith through natural means. And since no supernatural claims of the Judeo-Christian faith have ever been proven by natural means, it is therefore unrealistic to expect or demand that of the LDS faith, leading me to expect a growth in the number of active believing LDS who accept the Book of Mormon as an authentic inspired scripture for reasons which ignore the question of historicity. Okay, my starting point. There is a God, he has revealed himself to man and is the God of Israel. Jesus is the divine Son and gave his life to save mankind. The Bible, though not precisely defined, is the authentic scripture of this religion and to some extent contains inspired messages from God. The questions, is there a God or is there proof that God exists, are beyond my topic. If there were a God, his inspired message would not necessarily be in the forms of that could be verified by history, geology, archaeology, genetics, etc. The scripture, what I would say is that as we look more and more at the scripture of the Judeo-Christian faith, we gain insights that should give us some sense of expectation about what may occur as that faith continues to develop. There is a diverse spectrum of belief among believers regarding the contents of the Bible and the degree to which it is the Word of God. Some say it is word for word God's Word. Others that it is the religious literature of the Judeo-Christian faith and to some extent contains inspired messages. There is also a spectrum of belief regarding this issue among believing LDS. Some believe the Bible to be almost word for word God's Word, while others view the Bible as more as Brigham Young expressed in this discourse. He says, I have heard some make the broad assertion that every word within the lids of the Bible was the Word of God. I believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, and the words of good men, and the words of bad men, and the words of good angels, and the words of bad angels, and the words of the devil, and also the words uttered by the ass when he rebuked the prophet in his madness. I believe the words of the Bible are just what they are. I think as we look at the diversity of these literary forms, it's very enlightening. Even the most superficial survey of the Bible reveals that the Judeo-Christian message is presented with the use of many different literary forms and devices. There is some historical narrative, and some myth and legend, psalms, poetry, proverbs, and other wisdom literature, and a sensuous love song, parables, metaphor, hyperbole, prophecy, and what is termed apocalyptic, which we find in books like Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation, portions of the Gospels, and Paul's letters. These and other literary forms have been extensively discussed in all major reference works and many books by leading biblical scholars. Regarding the New Testament, the Interpreter's Bible Commentary explains, within the New Testament, we may broadly distinguish four main types of composition: apocalypse, epistle, theological history, and finally, a new literary genre which is distinctively Christian, the gospel. The gospels present and interpret history, but they belong rather to a distinct and separate category. The gospel is a new and distinctively Christian literary form. The Gospels, in fact, are not biographies at all. They tell us practically nothing of the youth and upbringing of Jesus, his education, or the influences which molded his attitude and outlook. Even the material they do record is only a selection. The Gospels were written for a specific purpose. That purpose was not historical. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, "These are written, and you may that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's certainly a different intention than simply the writing of history. If we attempt to categorize the diverse literature of the Bible, some is demonstrably historical, some uncertain, and some demonstrably not historical. If we look at that which is demonstrably historical, the weight of evidence is that Paul's letters were written or dictated by him to an actual person or church at a specific location to address actual contemporary issues. Acts is considered, and I quote here from the interpreter's commentary, Acts is considered the one real historical composition in the New Testament. The book is not a comprehensive survey, but a selective history concentrating on those points which serve the author's purpose. It has been called a theological history and compared to the historical books of the Old Testament, in which we can see the same kind of theological interpretation, the same recognition of the working of the Spirit in the affairs of human history. So even this most historical of all New Testament books was written for a theological purpose. There's a vast body of scholarly literature arguing that the historical items we find in the Bible were not written for the purpose of history, but for religion. There's some material that has been widely debated. There's a lot of discussion about the historicity, for example, of the Gospels. The historicity of the Gospels has been extensively debated for many years, well over 100 years. In his second volume, in his two-volume treatment of the Gospels and Acts, the noted New Testament commentator William Barclay presents a survey of scholarly conclusions regarding the question of the historicity of the Gospels, addressed also in many book-length works over the past century, addressing what has been termed the historical Jesus. I'm sure you're aware of the numerous books that have been written that have historical Jesus as part of the title. Barclay, referring to the gospel, states, "They were used for preaching. They are the preaching material of the early church. This clearly gives them a special characteristic. They were not written simply to preserve the facts, that is to say, they are not primarily history. They were written to awaken faith, that is, they are primarily apologetic. They are the product of faith, and they are written to awaken faith." Barclay summarizes the conclusions of scholars on the historicity of the gospel. He includes quite a number. I'll refer to several here. "The gospels are not in the least like historical sources as the historian understands the term. The story was minted by the faith of the early community. We can learn nothing at all about the historical Jesus except through the medium of primitive Christian teaching. The historical Jesus meets us in the New Testament, our only real and original documentation of him, not as he was in himself, not as an isolated individual, but as the Lord of the community which believes in him. Only insofar as, from the very outset, he was potentially and actually this Lord, does the story of his earthly life play any part in our Gospels. Anything else there was to him is completely overshadowed, so that we are no longer in a position to delineate, with even approximate accuracy and completeness, his portrait, his development, the actual course of his life. We are for the most part groping in absolute darkness so far as these are concerned. The significance of this Jesus was so profound for faith that even in the very earliest days, it almost entirely swallowed up his earthly history. The living experience of him which later generations enjoyed made the facts of his earthly life simply irrelevant. The evangelists were not merely compilers of their material, but had what may be described as a theological plan. What we have is not the earthly facts about the life of Jesus, but the church's interpretation of these facts. What we have is not the record of Jesus as he was in the days of his flesh, but of Jesus as the church experienced him to be in the light of the resurrection. To try to write a life story of Jesus in historical fact, to try to iron out the contradiction and disharmonies is impossible, for these are questions which never even occurred to the first writers of the Gospels, who are rather constructors of myths designed to prove their faith in Christ. There are, of course, so the issue pertaining to the Gospels, as well as much more in the Bible, is that the writers weren't really interested in history. That's not what it was about. That's not what they were doing, as writing history. There are in the Bible some demonstrably not historical items. The creation account in Genesis, of course, has been widely discussed. The account of the flood, Jonah, Job, and I could make a list that would take the rest of the day to read the list alone. My point is that the more that we look at the literature, the broad spectrum of literature that we see from the Judeo-Christian faith, looking at the LDS faith as being part of that Judeo-Christian tradition, we can expect to see some precedence for LDS claims to be a modern perpetuation and development of the faith. So these precedents suggest that from my point of view, that there may be an emergence of a new literary form. As we look at the beginning of the New Testament, the emergence of a new literary form, the Gospels, to present and promulgate the Christian faith sets a precedent for new literary form to emerge to meet a new development in the Judeo-Christian faith. So I'm just simply saying, in ancient literature, there was no such thing as a gospel. That was something that was created anew to promulgate, to begin and promulgate the Christian faith. I'm saying if that can happen once, perhaps it could happen again. I suggest that the Book of Mormon be viewed as a new religious literary form, a sort of myth or perhaps legend about an ancient civilization whose descendants live among us with their ancestors, who with their ancestors have a claim as children of God. Now, myths and legends throughout scholarly biblical literature are common elements in the Judeo-Christian literature. And I'm going to read to you a little bit from R.A.F. McKenzie, a noted scholar who's written a little booklet that circulated some years back called Faith and History in the Old Testament, and is addressing these kinds of issues. He says this. He says a myth is a narrative about the past which is meaningful and operative in the present. That's what the myth is about, to take something from the past and make it meaningful and operative in the present. The flesh and blood figures in their original concrete reality do not suffice to influence later generations. They must be mythicized, understood, and presented as meaningful and relevant. A good deal of imagination plays around such figures as Christopher Columbus or George Washington, and what the average man carries in his mind and heart about either of them has the character more of mythical statement than of mere historical accuracy. The degree of strict historicity in the ancient or in the incident recreated is irrelevant and does not affect the mythic value. George Washington may never have cut down a cherry tree, but that need not detract from the mythic effectiveness of the story. It is the meaning seen in it by contemporaries that is of importance. Also, the noted scholar James Moffat makes this statement, talking about the about the Jewish tradition and the approach to history and scripture. It says, the tendency of Jewish teachers to convey their doctrine not in the form of abstract discourse, but in a mode appealing directly to the imagination. The rabbi embodies his lesson in a story, whether parable or allegory, or seeming historical narrative, and the last thing he or his disciples would think of is to ask whether the selected persons, events, and circumstances which so vividly suggest the doctrine are in themselves real or fictitious. To make the story the first consideration and the doctrine it was intended to convey an afterthought, as we with our Western literalness are predisposed to do, is to reverse the Jewish order of thinking and to do unconscious injustice to the authors of many edifying narratives of antiquity. So, anyway, I'm suggesting the idea of thinking about the Book of Mormon as being a part of the Judeo-Christian literary tradition as a new literary form. As we know, as I know, the Book of Mormon's purpose is entirely religious, to promulgate Christianity as a faith partially lost but restored through a prophet in the latter days. There is no suggestion in the Book of Mormon that its purpose was to present an ancient history unknowable in 1830, later to be confirmed by historical, archaeological, anthropological, or genetic research to prove Joseph Smith's source could only have been God. The title page declares the purpose of the Book of Mormon to be to the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself unto all nations. This, with Joseph Smith's well-known statement that the Book of Mormon is the keystone of our religion and a man can get closer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book, make the point that the purpose of the Book of Mormon is not historical, it is religious. The conversion accounts of early members focus on their encounter with the Book of Mormon, through which they believe they were moved upon by God to join the restoration. I've read a lot of these early conversion accounts, and I have not read a single account which attributed conversion to a conviction that historicity questions were in any way related to their conversion experience. My own personal experience as a missionary was the same. I was in the Northern California mission where baptisms were relatively numerous, some 200 investigators I was involved with were baptized. An observation which I had at the time, and I assure you that this was an observation at the time, it's not one which has come from later reflection, was that the catalyst producing conversion was the Book of Mormon. Those who read the Book of Mormon converted. Those who did not were not converted. I don't know what's the situation today in the missionary experience, but my experience was very dramatic in that way. Conversion was not about an encounter with history, it was a spiritual encounter. The radical changes they made in their lives had nothing to do with any supposed historical element of the Book of Mormon, but rather a spiritual conviction that the religious element of the book and its author or translator, Joseph Smith, were divinely inspired. Now, I maintain that the Judeo-Christian faith is a faith which has never been founded upon the ability to prove its supernatural claims through natural means, history, archaeology, anthropology, genetics, etc. I've encountered ultra-conservative, non-LDS Christians and Latter-day Saints who would disagree with this statement, who claim that various historical and scientific disciplines have in fact proven the supernatural claims of their religion. However, the religious scholars and the experts in the scientific and historical fields disagree. Scientific and historical proof would, of course, have to come from the experts in those fields. There's nothing from these experts to prove the creation and flood accounts of Genesis, Moses' parting of the Red Sea, the miracles of the Old Testament and New Testament, that ancient prophets knew the details of Jesus' birth, ministry, and death, or of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or even the existence of God. These supernatural claims are simply beyond the ability of scientists and historians to prove. Despite those who would disagree with me. There is no proof sufficient to produce a consensus among scientists and historians that any supernatural claims of the Judeo-Christian faith have been proven. In attempts to disprove the historicity of the Book of Mormon, attempts to prove or disprove the historicity of the Book of Mormon are nothing more than attempts to prove or disprove the supernatural claims of Joseph Smith through natural means. The interest in the historicity of the Book of Mormon centers around what I consider an unrealistic expectation, namely to prove or disprove that Joseph Smith was a prophet. Proof of such historical facts as the existence of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Galilee, Antioch, etc., presents no proof of the miracles of Jesus, his communication with God, his resurrection, or the miraculous conversion of Paul. However, to prove the existence of the geographical sites of the Book of Mormon, the prominent figures in civilization with their beliefs and actions, is an entirely different matter. All would agree that this was unknowable to anyone by natural means, such as history and archaeology, etc., at the time of Joseph Smith. Therefore, to prove the historicity would be for the first time in the history of the human race to prove a supernatural claim through natural means, namely science and history. I have an interesting statement from Noel Reynolds with Farms in the book, The Book of Mormon Authorship, and in his introduction, I think he states this point quite well. He says, one striking thing about the Book of Mormon is that if the tests confirm its antiquity, we have no plausible alternative to Joseph Smith's explanation of its existence. And that explanation asserts the existence of God directly. In other words, we are presented possibly for the first time with a claimed major miracle which can be readily subjected to rigorous public empirical tests. So that's what I see as the issue about the historicity of the Book of Mormon. Now, I don't happen to agree with Reynolds on the ability to prove the Book of Mormon through various sciences and history and the like, but that kind of brings it down to the point that I'm attempting to make here, and that is there is the whole interest in the historicity of the Book of Mormon has to do with the question of can we prove or disprove that Joseph Smith was a prophet. To draw a comparison, consider the Genesis account of creation. If the sciences were to produce evidence leading to a consensus among scientists that the universe was created in 6 days, that the earth was created before the sun and stars, that plant life flourished before the creation of the sun, and that the sun, moon, and stars are between the water which supplies rain and snow and the earth, as presented in Genesis chapter 1, if this were proven, would this not be proof that the author of Genesis had received this information from a supernatural source? How could anyone at the time of the writing of Genesis have known through natural means the history of the creation of the earth? And, you know, go read Genesis. So the brief synopsis I've given to you here, simply, if science proved this, that would be an incredible situation demonstrating that the author of the book of Genesis had knowledge that was unknowable at the time. The flood accounts present the same situation. How could the author possibly have known that the flood covered the entire earth, even the highest mountains, and that all humans and animals were destroyed except for those on the ark? Were science to prove the historicity of this account, would this not convince rational people that the author knew that which was humanly impossible to know? Since no supernatural claims of the Judeo-Christian faith have ever been proven by natural means, It is therefore, my point is that it is therefore unrealistic to expect or demand this of the LDS faith. There are many critics who would argue that the findings of science and history prove that Joseph Smith did not produce the Book of Mormon by the gift and power of God. The flaw, however, in that argument, from my point of view, is the most they could do is to prove the Book of Mormon is not a translation of an ancient history. This, however, does not disprove Joseph Smith's most basic claim. To do that would require more than proving the Book of Mormon is not history. It would require proving that God would not give an inspired message to Joseph Smith, which was incorporated into a literary form, considered to be a translation of an ancient history. The fact is that the Book of Mormon has been remarkably effective in accomplishing its purpose. In the Judeo-Christian faith, as is amply asserted by scholars, history is not important, nor is a preoccupation with the exercise of attempting to prove supernatural claims through science or history. For those who would insist that historicity proves or disproves that Joseph Smith was a prophet, I suggest that the Book of Mormon is only a portion of LDS scripture. If we turn to the Doctrine and Covenants, we can easily prove the existence of the various sites, Hiram, Kirtland, Nauvoo, etc. History clearly proves that Joseph Smith, Sidney Rigdon, Oliver Cowdery, Brigham Young, and others lived and participated in a number of claimed supernatural events. History has established beyond reasonable doubt that Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon were in Hiram, Ohio, February 16, 1832. We have a reliable copy of the account of a vision given to them on that day. Every historical detail given is unquestioned. Does that prove their claim to a divinely inspired vision? If the inability to prove the historicity of the Book of Mormon proves that it did not come through the gift and power of God, then does not the historicity of the Doctrine and Covenants prove the claims of divine revelation contained therein? I think that rational people would not conclude that the historicity of the Doctrine and Covenants proves the divine claims. The issue regarding Book of Mormon historicity is, in fact, not about history, but rather about whether or not it can be proven that Joseph Smith knew something which was unknowable, something which could only have come from a source of knowledge beyond that available to any human. And just in conclusion, what I anticipate, what I expect is going to happen, and I think I see it happening already, is that I expect a growth in the number of active believing Latter-day Saints who accept the Book of Mormon as an authentic, inspired scripture for reasons which ignore the question of its historicity. The several quotations I have cited present the widespread conclusions among scholars that historicity was not at all important to the biblical authors. Personally, I can believe the Book of Mormon to be authentic, inspired scripture without insisting that it be a translation of an ancient history. And I see this as being well within the literary tradition of the Judeo-Christian faith. As a book accepted as supplying ancient history, the Book of Mormon has failed. As a book, I don't know any non-Mormons who are turning to the Book of Mormon as a source of history. But as a book responsible for a spiritual transformation and acceptance of a rather rigid set of principles, doctrines, commitment, ritual, and lifestyle, the Book of Mormon has been remarkably successful. The arguments of those arguing for its historicity to me are unconvincing, but the history of the Book of Mormon's successes in fulfilling its declared purpose to me is highly impressive. I suggest believers would be better served by focusing on the Book of Mormon's purpose, message, and remarkable history rather than its historicity. What we can believe rather than what we can prove.
All right, every time I speak at Sunstone, it might be my last time, but this might just push them over the edge. Speak a little louder. The microphone's so far away. Okay. Van's assertion that Mormonism is a faith which has never been founded upon the ability to prove its natural claims through supernatural claims through natural means is only partly true. Mormons have always had a double-pronged approach with the Book of Mormon, giving priority to prayer and spiritual witness while at the same time pointing to the New World antiquities as evidence for its historicity. Indeed, as a missionary, I routinely handed out books of Mormon to prospective converts with pictures of Mayan temples in the front. In so doing, I was merely following a long line of missionaries back to Joseph Smith himself. In 1834, while traveling from Ohio to Missouri with Zion's camp, Joseph Smith referred to the discovery of ancient Indian mounds and skeletons as proof of the Book of Mormon's divine authenticity, unquote. In 1835, early traveler Edward Strutt Abdy wrote that the mounds of earth are referred to by the preachers of the Mormon faith as proofs of the existence of the Nephites. In 1842, the Times and Seasons published extracts from John L. Stevens' book, Incidents of Travel in Central America, which included vivid descriptions and drawings of Mayan ruins. These extracts were followed by an editorial usually credited to Joseph Smith, at least he was the editor at the time, which declared, "It will be seen that the proof of the Nephites and Lamanites dwelling on this continent is developing itself in a more satisfactory way than the most optimistic believer in the Book of Mormon could have anticipated. We can not but think the Lord has a hand in proving the Book of Mormon true in the eyes of all people. Surely facts are stubborn things. It will be as it ever has been. The world will prove Joseph Smith a true prophet by circumstantial evidence." Despite such evidentiary statements by believers, Van is not entirely wrong. No religion is founded upon the ability to prove its supernatural claims through natural means. And there's a simple reason for this. They can't, and they never will. That doesn't mean they don't try. Even every now and then, a believer becomes frustrated over the lack of proof for the supernatural and attempts to produce some kind of physical evidence. Once that happens, the skeptic is in a position to test that evidence. In other words, as long as the supernaturalist stays in the realm of the subjective, it is very difficult to pin him down. Prophecy, revelation, visions are subjective, but translations of ancient texts are subject to historical analysis and verification. If you think of it, the Book of Mormon itself is an attempt to give natural evidence for the supernatural claims of Joseph Smith. And what about the plates, which various persons were allowed to lift in a box or fill through a cloth? Pretty strange behavior for someone that's supposedly disinterested in proof. However, time has not proven Joseph Smith a prophet. The development of archaeology later in the 19th century brought the demise of the mound builder myth, which was the prevailing belief in Joseph Smith's day that the earthen mounds and ruins of North, Central, and South America were constructed anciently by a single race of white-skinned Christian agriculturalists who had been destroyed by the Indians in the Great Lakes region prior to discovery by Europeans. Because the Book of Mormon closely reflected this view of ancient American history, it should have died also. Instead, apologists got themselves busy and invented a whole new way of looking at the Book of Mormon, and they called it the Limited Tehuantepec Theory of Book of Mormon Geography, which asserts that the vast majority of Native Americans are not Lamanites, and that Book of Mormon events took place in the small region of Central America surrounding the Isthmus of Tehuantepec. In my view, these apologists have only succeeded in delaying the inevitable. Almost 20 years ago, I presented at Sunstone a critique of the new theory of Book of Mormon geography, which outlined the apologists' attempt to distort the Book of Mormon to make it fit their limited geography. For a similar approach to this apologetic, I highly recommend Earl Wunderlich's essay in the fall 2002 issue of Dialogue, as well as Tom Murphy's presentation later today. There's more than geography, however. Had the Book of Mormon been an actual history, one would have expected some kind of incontrovertible evidence by now. The decipherment of Mayan hieroglyphs should have opened a flood of evidence for the Book of Mormon. It did not. Likewise, extraction of DNA from Mayan bones and living Native Americans should have verified the Book of Mormon's account of Israelite migration to the New World. Another idea Joseph Smith borrowed from his contemporaries. It did not. More than 170 years after publication, there still is no such thing as Book of Mormon archaeology. At last year's fair conference, John Twetness defended the Book of Mormon by asserting that only 55% of Bible sites have been located and that only 6 were identified through inscriptions. The remainder were identified through tradition. Well, that's still 6 more than the Book of Mormon. It's not merely the lack of evidence that apologists must deal with. The situation is such that Brent Metcalf and I stated in the introduction to American Apocrypha, the more we learn, the more inconceivable the Book of Mormon's version of ancient America becomes. Apologists must explain both... Apologists must explain how both Nephites and Asians apparently occupied and ruled over the same land without knowing one another existed. They must also explain why we find so much evidence for Asian populations, but none for Nephites. Thus far, they expect us to believe that the Nephites and Lamanites simply vanished without a trace. Considering the expansiveness and dominance the Book of Mormon attributes to the Nephites, their supposed disappearance is a bigger miracle than any described in the Book of Mormon. Understandably frustrated over the lack of evidence and possibly seeing that the limited geography's days are numbered, Van asserts that we should not be surprised that the Book of Mormon cannot be verified historically after all. In pleading his case, however, he has committed several logical fallacies. Primarily, Van creates a straw man by making a not-so-subtle shift from the lack of physical evidence for the existence of the Nephite nation to a metaphysical debate about miracles. He safely asserts that historians cannot prove or disprove miracles. And there you have it, problem solved. But wait a minute, no one has asked for proof that the Nephites spoke to God or performed various miracles. That would be begging the question. For one would have to first assume that the Nephites existed, which would make Van's apologetic unnecessary. Also, no one has asked for proof of miracles or that Joseph Smith translated the gold plates through the gift and power of God, although the issues of historicity and miraculous translation are intertwined. While Van is correct about the impossibility of proving Joseph Smith was a prophet, that he translated the Book of Mormon by placing magical stone in his hat, the discovery of the Nephite city or artifact would go a long ways towards mollifying my doubts. Contrary to Van's assertion, one does not have to solve the insurmountable metaphysical questions like the existence of God and whether or not miracles occur before verifying an ancient book's historicity. In fact, it's done all the time. Next, Van argues that since no supernatural claims of the Judeo-Christian faith have ever been proven through natural means, it is therefore unrealistic to expect or demand that now of the LDS faith. This would be true if Joseph Smith remained in the realm of the subjective and not claimed to have translated historical documents like the Book of Mormon and Book of Abraham. Nevertheless, Van commits the very common logical fallacy of argumentum ad hominem, circumstantial, which consists in ignoring the question of whether one's own contention is true or false, and seeking instead to prove that his opponent ought to accept it because his opponent's special circumstances, in this case, those who believe in the supernatural claims of the Bible. Van seems to be saying, perhaps to his evangelical critics, if you can't prove your faith through natural means, then you can't criticize me for not being able to prove mine. Obviously, this only works with those similarly situated and proves nothing, nor does it release one from the burden of proof. Van's position is close to what philosophers call fideism,
from the Latin fides, meaning faith. The view that religious truth is ultimately based on faith rather than reasoning or evidence. It has been asserted in many forms by anti-rationalist theologians from the days of the Apostle Paul to the present. In a sense, all religions are fideistic, but Van's position seems to move from Augustine's moderate fideism, expressed in the dictum, "I believe in order to know," to the extreme fideism expressed by 4th century theologian Tertullian, "I believe that which is absurd," or rather, "I believe despite its absurdity." For Tertullian, the absurdity was the miracle of Jesus' resurrection, which is impossible to prove. Mormonism's founding miracle, the Book of Mormon, is a different story. When Joseph Smith attempted to prove or provide objective proof of his supernatural claims, he opened himself up to the scientific scrutiny and historical verification. Faith in the absence of evidence is one thing, but faith in the face of contrary evidence is quite another. For example, it is one thing to believe in a creator, but quite another to advocate creationism or intelligent design theory despite overwhelming and compelling evidence supporting organic evolution. I submit that this indifference to evidence is really not faith, but delusion masquerading as faith. One definition of delusion is a false belief strongly held in spite of invalidating evidence. When confronted with evidence that conflicts with our faith, should it not lead us to question the process that leads to faith, rather than to reject reason? In the abstract of his paper, Van asks that we ignore the Book of Mormon's lack of historicity and focus on what he calls the mysterious power to change lives. This is an exceedingly arbitrary way of determining truth, the truth of something. Indeed, this can be said of the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, or any religious system of Scientology, for example. I know some people who say Amway changed their lives. I suspect, though, that the mysterious power to which Van alludes is what Mormons call the spiritual witness, which is the Mormon equivalent of being born again. There's no mystery in this. While Mormons tend to think their spiritual experiences are unique or somehow different, mystical and spiritual states are ancient, cross-cultural, and biologically rooted. Whether we're talking about Nirvana, Brahman, Tao, Uno, Mystica, or Absolute Unitary Being, or even lesser mystical states such as Divine Presence, Born Again, Burning in the Bosom, Religious Awe, they all originate in specific areas of the human brain and can be triggered through meditation, prayer, and ritual. Scientists are now in the process of discovering more about the nature of mystical and spiritual experiences, which, as it turns out, primarily originate in the lower part of the brain in an area called the limbic system. This subject is explored in books such as The God Part of the Brain, Why God Won't Go Away, The Biology of Belief, and others. Because the feeling part of our brains are more primal. Humans are thus hardwired with a dual perception of reality. Indeed, the brain has arrived at its present matrix through about 160 million years of mammalian evolution and is not a perfect instrument for perceiving reality. Because the feeling part of our brains are more primal and the cerebral cortex of a later development, we are much more likely to make decisions based on emotion. Advertisers and propagandists know this, and so do charismatic leaders. Indeed, we should be extremely suspicious of anyone asking us to ignore disconfirming evidence and focus on how it makes us feel. It's like a car salesman who doesn't want you to think about a car's low safety or performance rating or high price, but instead constantly reminds you that the car will make you appear successful or feel sexy. Yes, they might even promise that owning this car will change your life. Truth is not always pleasant, and things that make us feel good are not always good for us. I'd much rather discover one unhappy truth than 1,000 soothing delusions. In the words of early 20th century, the common herd, when someone asks you to ignore the evidence and focus on how something makes you feel, know that you are being manipulated. Thank you.
Okay, we've got a few minutes for questions, please, and make them brief so we can get a few in before we have to go. In the very back, yes. Or you. Do you have a question you want to, I mean, just to make it?
No, I'm sorry. I have a question. It's more of a declaration. I don't know how many people do this, but I just wanted to set the record straight.
Okay. Thank you. Hugo? Yes.
I would like to respond.
Oh, I'm sorry. Van wants to respond to that quickly.
Yes, of course, if you go into the, go way off in, well off into the realm of evangelical Christianity, you have people who are arguing for, yeah. Okay, let me finish my sentence on this. I have spent 25 years with significant interest in the thoughts, the writings of the scholarly non-LDS, primarily Christian, but some Jewish scholarly works. And I'm just simply saying that you're wrong, you're just wrong. And I'm not, okay, just keep talking until it's my turn.
All right.
Okay. My turn. The sources that I was quoting from, referring to, are respected, noted scholars. I quoted from the Interpreter's Bible Commentary, the Interpreter's Bible Dictionary, the New Interpreter's Commentary. I quoted from William Barclay because he, in his two-volume work on the Gospels and Acts, brought together, assembled a list of scholars and their comments that whose names anyone who's working in reading scholarly material would be familiar with. And it's I'm saying that you are absolutely misrepresenting the consensus among scholars. There are those. The more conservative you get, the more you have people saying that, taking the position that the gospel accounts were written for history, that they're history. Let me finish. I've got one more sentence. The There was a massive amount of material found throughout numerous volumes about the quest for the historical Jesus and so forth, in which a vast discussion takes place about presenting reasons why the Gospels do not represent history in the sense that we, in our modern day and age, think of history.
Thanks. We've got another question here. We only have a few minutes, unfortunately.
Dan, you made a very complete criticism of not only the Book of Mormon, but religious experience in general, calling it delusion and manipulation. And yet, I want to think that in my life I have an emotional side and emotional experiences that I can call spiritual experiences. How do you feel about people who feel that it's good to have an emotional life and a spiritual life?
Spirituality is innate, it's there, and most of the problems in the world right now, I believe, are due to a lack of understanding of our own spiritual drives. And it comes from that area of the brain, and it doesn't have any dogmas attached to it. It's real, it's there. I have my own explanations of why it's there that are more naturalistic. But I would encourage anyone to read those books that I referred to and others. You can find them on Amazon.com. And this new science, brain science or brain studies, I've been reading for the last year, and they've really started to impact me. And there's a lot of evolutionary explanations for why we have them. But people manipulate us through the emotions because we let them, because we don't understand that they're there, and sometimes they're just unconscious. They are primary over reason. We do them automatically. I believe in understanding that part of ourselves is the key to stopping a lot of the atrocities in the world. Like Voltaire said, that the man or mankind will cease to commit atrocities when they cease to believe in absurdities. And I think I would encourage anyone to read those books.
So we're out of time. The session's over, and the next one starts in 50 minutes. So maybe you can catch them on the way out. So.